We're going to be turning through to Galatians this evening. For our visitors, we've been working our way through a series in Galatians. We find ourselves this evening at the end of Galatians chapter 2. We remember that in Galatians chapter 2, Paul was talking about the different ways that he preserved the gospel. And he talked about this face-off that he had with Cephas or Peter. And we looked at that all last time, and I want us to pick up at verse 11 to put this in its context, but we're primarily going to be looking at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter tonight. So Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start at verse 11. This is God's holy and infallible word for you this evening. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we turn to your word again today, we do pray that you would take it and feed us with it, press it into our hearts, cause us to be satisfied in it. Lord, we ask as we dig into this passage that you would help us to see the great truths of the faith. As we consider a core doctrine for everything we believe, we ask that you would give us hearts that are ready to believe, minds that are ready to think well. Help those of us who are sleepy at the end of a busy day, would you give us alertness and wakefulness? We pray that you would help us to learn. But most of all, we long to see Christ. Christ, you are our joy. You are our delight. And so would you show yourself to us through the preaching of your word, that Lord, as I speak to human ears, would you speak to every one of our souls? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I should just comment before we start that you'll notice at the end of verse 14 that the quote ends. So there's a lot of dispute where the speech of Paul ends, whether it ends there, whether it ends at 16, whether it ends at the end of the chapter. And although it doesn't drastically impact it, I did just want to share that my view is that this whole thing is Paul recounting in some way how he interacted with Peter. But that's enough said. You can feel free to debate with me later if you'd like. Well, Martin Luther said that the church stands or falls on the doctrine of justification. John Calvin said that justification was the hinge upon which the entire Reformation turned. When Charles Wesley read Luther's commentary on Galatians, he said, "I marvel that we were so soon and so entirely removed from him that called us into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Who would believe our church had been founded on this most important article of justification by faith alone?" Justification by faith, justification is the touchstone of everything we believe. It's the heart. It's at the very heart of everything that we hold to. If we get this wrong, nothing else really matters. We can get lots of stuff right, and you can get lots of stuff right in your Christian life, but if you're wrong on this point, all of the rest counts for nothing. This is the bedrock for the Christian faith. It's where the rubber hits the road. It's the rudder that leads the ship. It's the flagpole that calls us all together. It's the center of which the entire Christian faith is built. This is why in the Reformation it was such a drastic rediscovery and such a drastic correction of centuries and centuries of confusion, twistedness, sadness, sorrow. People living in fear. I mean, we forget what this is like. That they said it was impossible for a person to have assurance of salvation. Can you imagine living in a world where your religious leaders tell you it is not possible for you to have assurance of faith? That's what this was all about. And it's to this doctrine that we turn. It's this doctrine that this passage addresses. It's this that we grapple with. It's the question, how am I justified? It's the most important question you can ever ask yourself. It's more important than who am I going to marry when I grow up? Or why did I marry the person? No, I shouldn't say that. The most fundamental question you can ever ask yourself. So what is justification? Very quickly, what does the word justification mean? Well, it's a word meaning acquittal. If you don't know what acquittal means, it means to be pronounced and treated, both aspects, both pronounced and treated as being righteous. It's the idea of God finding someone or declaring someone to be good, right, and acceptable. So that when God looks upon a person, he doesn't say sinner. But he says, perfect. That's what it means to be justified, to move from sinner to not sinner, but not just not sinner as though you're neutral, but from sinner to perfection, to rightly accepted by God. And so in order to unpack how that happens, I want us to ask three simple questions. Firstly, we need to consider how we're not justified. Sometimes it's really helpful for us to think about the negative, isn't it? How are we not justified? And Paul points us towards this. Have a look at verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? The first thing we must recognize is that we are not justified by how we live. Because if we were, then what would Peter not be doing? He wouldn't be living like a Gentile, would he? But the very evidence that he's now eating bacon with the Gentile brothers is proof that you cannot live in such a way as to become acceptable to God. So you will not obtain justification by living the right way. Nor, verse 15, will you receive justification based off your heritage or your birthright. Have a look at 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentiles sinners. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So Paul is going to go on to talk about how they're saved. And he's saying, this is not how we're saved. Peter, you know. It's like he's putting his arm around Peter and he's saying, Peter, you and I both know that we're Jews and we're born Jews and we weren't born sinners like them. Yet you and I both know that's not why we're saved. You may be born in a Christian household. You may be born in a Christian family. You may have been baptized. You may have grown up in the church, but none of that saves you. You may have prestigious stock, which goes back through Scotland, through the Puritans, through John Knox, mysteriously to Martin Luther, and all the way to the Apostle Paul. And it makes absolutely no difference. Or you may come from a long line of unbelievers. Like my mother. I've got two differences. My mum comes from a complete line of atheists, and my father comes from a complete line of godly Dutch people. And neither of them are saved because of it. Neither of them are accepted because of their heritage or their birthright. But have a look at 16. We're also not saved based off keeping the law. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law. It makes no difference how hard you try to follow the law of God. You will never find acceptance that way. I don't know if you've ever tried. You remember the wonderful story of Christian, and he's got that massive burden on his back. He strives and he strives and he strives, and the burden doesn't fall off. And eventually someone says, you know, the hill of legalism, that'll do it. Go visit Mount Sinai, Mr. Legalism says. Go up the hill. That's the way to get rid of it. Law. And I love it. He goes up there. Do you remember what happens? Moses comes and beats him up. Maybe it's because of a boy. I was from the trick. Cool. He comes up and beats him with his staff. And of course, you know what he's saying, isn't it? I tried and all I did was got beaten up by the law. Because it never worked. Because when you try and use the law to save yourself, you actually just create a bigger burden. Because what happens is, for every law you keep, you realize there's 1,000 other laws you don't keep. And then even if you start keeping 50% of them, you realize there's 50% you don't keep, and you realize there's a whole bunch you haven't kept already. It's not like you can just rub off the whiteboard all the sins and start all over again. Well, I'm going to do it today, God. And yet we act like that sometimes, don't we? We can never save ourselves by works, nor can we save ourselves by attempting to make things right again. Have a look at 18. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul's talking about if he was to rebuild the structure of law that he had removed by discovering the gospel, he would show that he was a transgressor. Why? Because if you have not been keeping the law, and then you turn around and say, now I'm going to keep the law, what have you just acknowledged? That you haven't been keeping the law. And therefore, you're sinful. And therefore, you are not acceptable to God. So what is there left? Nothing. And that's the point. That was the discovery of the reformers. I cannot save myself. There's just nothing I can do to contribute on my salvation. It's what was so offensive to the Catholics. It's what's so offensive to Muslims. It's what's so offensive to Jews. It's what's so offensive to every single ideology except for Christianity. I contribute nothing. I can do nothing to save myself. When we come to see this, we become like a 2-year-old with a Rubik's Cube and no help. Have you ever tried doing a Rubik's Cube? I can never do them. I've got a friend who can do them in about 6 minutes. And it's just, apparently it's just a pattern, and you follow the pattern and you do it. But now take one and give it to a 2-year-old. What's going to happen? They're going to throw it around and have some fun with it like a ball, but they're never going to solve the Rubik's Cube, are they? Unless there's some genius. And we become like that. We're like the kid with the Rubik's Cube. There's just no possibility of me ever solving this. And so we sit under the law, we sit in our sin, and what we realize is that I have no hope. We realize, Romans 3 verse 23, that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know the problem with falling short of the glory of God? You can never obtain it once you've fallen short. That's why Paul uses the word fallen short of the glory of God. He doesn't say fallen short of God's holiness or God's law or God's standards. He says God's glory. Because once you are one step removed from God's glory, you can never be back there again. That's the way glory works. And so all we can do is confess what we have people say when they do their profession of faith. The first question and answer that they have to do: do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving the wrath of God and without hope? And it goes on. Let me read that to you again. Do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving the wrath of God and without hope? That's what it means to understand how we are not justified. It's to come to the position where you see that you have no hope in and of yourself. To realize that we're like the prodigal son with the pigs. He has no hope until he returns to the Father. There's nothing he can do, is there? What are you going to do? What are you going to say? What are you going to say to earn your sonship back after you've told your Father, I'd rather you be dead, give me your money? There's nothing he can do to make up for that. So where does that leave us? Does that leave us without hope? Well, praise be to God, it does not leave us without hope, does it? It leaves us without hope in ourselves, but it does not leave us without hope at all. Because that question finishes with the words, except in his sovereign mercy. We ask, do you acknowledge that you're justly deserving the wrath of God and without hope, except in his sovereign mercy? You see, we have a merciful God, don't we? That's what justification by faith is all about. It's explaining that there is a merciful God who looks upon people freely, who freely decides to look upon people with grace and love and mercy when they deserve nothing. So how are we justified? Well, verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Through faith in Christ Jesus, we are justified. It's not through works. What does it mean to put your faith in something? It means to trust in something, doesn't it? If you put your faith in a bridge, you know, when you go on those hikes and they've got those bridges which look really dodgy, but everyone tells you they're safe, and then you hop on it and then bounce. Yeah. My mum always loved that part. You know, you see that bridge and you think to yourself, everyone tells me it's good. But you have to put your trust in the bridge and walk on it, don't you? And so it is with Christ. We do not receive our salvation by saying, I will climb across the chasm a different way. But by saying, Christ is the way. He is the bridge, and I will walk on him. It's the only way. It's trusting him and nothing else. But then also, we are justified by our death in the law. Have a look at verse 19. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. In other words, through the law, when I came to the law, I died to the law. I gave up on trying to earn my salvation in the law. He realizes, doesn't he, Paul? Paul realizes that he can never obtain salvation in the law, and so he gives up trying. He dies to the law because the law drives him to Christ. And so he comes to Christ, dead in the law, so that he might live to God. He realizes that his only hope is if God does something in him and turns him from dead to life. He can't keep striving and trying to live to the law and keep the law to justify himself and at the same time say, I want your salvation, but I want to strive at the same time. There's no room for both. There's no justification while you strive to save yourself. You either die to the law and live to God, or you live to the law and die to God. There is no third option. There is no other way. But then also verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Justification comes through the crucifixion, doesn't it? It comes through the death of Christ. But it's not just, it doesn't come through him out there doing it, but it comes through my union with him. See, it's not enough for me just to have a mental knowledge of the fact that Jesus went to the cross. But I must, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. So when Christ is nailed to the cross, Paul is saying, in my union with him, I too am nailed to the cross. Everything about me, in my unjustified nature, is pierced to the cross with Christ. You see, we must be united with Christ in his death. And then we must have life with Christ. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Most blessed reality of union with Christ is that when Christ dies, when Christ dies because of God's sovereign electing love, and because of what he's done, when we believe in him, when we put our faith and trust in him, our death happens with Christ. That punishment of death, you remember Adam and Eve? If you eat of the tree, the punishment is death. That death happens in Christ. And because the death has happened, we no longer need to die. Now we're alive. What does Ephesians say? That he has made us alive in Christ. And we are seated with him in heavenly realms. Yes, yes. these decaying bodies have to die. Neil's body has to die, but he's not dead, for he lives. He lives. He lives in Christ. And then lastly, we are justified by a living faith in the Son. Verse 20. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what Paul's doing? He's saying, I was crucified with Christ. I died with him. I have been made alive in Christ. And now I live by faith. See, beginning to end is all bound together. He's saying past, present, future, all of it is through faith in Christ. It's all of it. Every single aspect of our salvation, beginning to end, is 100% the work of Christ as we grasp it in faith. And what are we told in Ephesians? Even that faith is a gift. This is what is so offensive about the justification of faith, being justified by faith. It's offensive because from beginning to end, you must acknowledge you can't contribute anything. And that's really hard to do, isn't it? It's really hard to drop your pride and say, I can't do it. There's no way I can save myself. Save by the grace of God alone. We have no other hope, brothers and sisters. Hope is found in justification by faith alone. You know, I saw a stark contrast of this as I've been rereading Lord of the Rings. And there's an episode when Galadriel, the elf, says to the Fellowship of the Ring, there is hope while you are true to the Fellowship. There is hope while you hold true to one another. It's such the opposite for us, isn't it? There's hope while you do A, B, or C. That's what we default want to say. There's hope while I strive hard. There's hope while there's the law. There's hope while I act appropriately. There is no hope at all until we lay eyes upon Christ. In Christ alone, my hope is found. The Westminster Longer Catechism summarizes this so beautifully. It says in question 70 and 71, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace to sinners, not to lawkeepers, but to sinners, in which he pardons all their sins. He accepts and accounts them as righteous in his sight. That means when he looks at a person that was a sinner, he doesn't say, oh, here's that person that used to be a sinner. He says, here is someone that is righteous. Not for anything that they have done, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. How is justification an act of God's free grace? Although Christ, by his obedience and death, did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction to God's justice on the behalf of them that are justified, yet inasmuch as God accepts the satisfaction from a surety, and requiring nothing of them for their justification by faith, which also is his gift, their justification is to them of free grace. So, in other words, Not only is justification not by law, but 100% by the work of Christ as you accept it by faith, but even the application of it to you is solely based off God's decision. You don't get to just decide to become a Christian. But God does the sovereign saving work himself. Why? Well, Psalm 3 verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It is his. And so actually we become like 2-year-olds with a Rubik's Cube. With a father who knows how to do it. And we sit there with a Rubik's Cube and we've got no idea what to do it. And our Father in heaven comes along and says, I have the solution. And he takes the Rubik's Cube and he solves the puzzle. He comes to us in our brokenness. He comes to us in our inadequacy. He comes to us in our shame and he removes all of our sin. And he accepts us as he accepts his only beloved son. Do you remember those words in the gospel at the baptism of Jesus? When Jesus walks out of the water, the dove comes down and those words come out. Here is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. What Paul is telling us is that that is what God says of you. Just imagine that. God says of you, here is my beloved daughter. Here is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased because he's made you acceptable. That's a doctrine worth singing about, isn't it? Well, I said to you at the beginning there'd be 3 questions. We've only had 2. Don't worry, we're not going to launch into a third point. The third question is for closing. Sometimes I find it helpful to try and think of questions to challenge myself on whether I really believe these things. It's easy to talk about them, isn't it? But do I really believe it? And so the third question is for us to close on and consider whether this is true for me and you. And so I want you to picture the holiest person you know, whether it's a dead person or a living person, or maybe even just look around this room in your mind and think about all the different people in this room, all the different Christians that you've grown up with over your life. And I want you to ask yourself this simple question. Maybe it's Robert Murray McShane or a Spurgeon. Or some godly wife or missionary. I want you to ask yourself this question. Who is more acceptable to God? Them or me? Who is more acceptable? Who is the most accepted person in this room by God? If you didn't say neither, you don't understand justification. If you didn't say neither, you just don't understand justification and what that really means. Because we all come empty-handed. And as Paul tells us in Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul knew it. Do you? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace and mercy which sets sinners free. We thank you that you ever live to plead for us. Thank you, Christ, that you have set a glorious salvation into play, that we might love you, know you, and walk with you. Father, we thank you that you accept us as you accept your beloved Son. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would apply these things to our hearts, that they might be true for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.